I'm really excited this morning because we're going back to Ephesians. This morning we've been in a Why Believe series, and I'm trying to think, I don't think I could name them off the top of my head, so I'm not going to try, but for many weeks we've been talking about why believe in some really essential areas of Christian teaching. And now we're back to Ephesians. So this morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32. And if you don't have your Bible with you today, that's okay. There's some Bibles in the center aisle, and you want to look at page 978, and that's where our sermon text is. So if you bump the person beside you, I'm sure they would be kind enough to pass you a Bible down. And before we get started this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been pardoned by your Son on the cross, that our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, that you have removed our transgressions, that you seek to do us good. Of all these things we're unworthy of. And I just ask that you would draw our focus, our attention now to the cross of Christ and how you want us to live. I ask that you would do far more than I intend to do at this time. Because I know you've got hundreds of things you want to do in this room, God. I just ask that in this time you would strengthen the doubters in this room, that you would give encouragement to the discouraged and the suffering, that you would humble the proud, that you would redeem our speech, that you would purify our hearts, that you would break, you would mend broken relationships in this room. I ask that you would do all those things that you want to do. I ask that you wouldn't let my words fall to the ground, but they would accomplish the purpose for which they were given. And I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Once again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32. Ephesians, as many of you know, as Matt repeats week after week, Ephesians can be broken up into two parts. Ephesians 1 through 3 and Ephesians 4 through 6. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about what God has done for us already. What we read in there is that we are the first ones to offend God. We read in chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Everyone comes into the world as an offender to God, as someone who is spiritually dead, has no spiritual receptivity to them at all. Zero desire to love God and to worship Him. Zero desire for any glories, any greater than my own pathetic glory. And I try to go around making everyone bow to me. That's what we do. That's how we come into the world. That's our propensity in life. And there are these great words in chapter 2 and verse 4. It's one of the most beautiful buts in the Bible. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ." And then these great words, "By grace you have been saved." It's amazing. We receive this only by faith. Maybe you come into this room and you're like, "What is the thing that I need to do to become a Christian?" You don't do anything. You receive. The first step of becoming a Christian is believing and receiving. We receive this grace by faith alone. And we have a new identity. It tells us about this new identity that we have. And we're called those who are in Christ. We're called God's righteousness. Whereas God looks at us before and we were aliens, we are apart from Him, now He calls us sons and daughters of God. It's an amazing, amazing truth. And in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, the big topic is, how then do we live in light of all of that? It says in Ephesians 4:1, "Therefore, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called." In other words, now that I have given you all these things, I've given you this new identity, this new name, I mean only to do you good from here on out, this is the fitting, the most appropriate way that you should live. That's what he's saying. Tim Keller says this best, so I'm going to quote him. he says that the mantra of religion is this. And I have to be careful because I'm a pretty religious person. If you obey, you will be accepted. That's what religion says. If you obey, you will be accepted. But the gospel of Jesus says, and what Ephesians is saying, is that you have been accepted. Now you can obey. And you can't get those things reversed. If you get those things reversed, you miss the message, the central message of the Bible. You miss it altogether. If the King of creation forgives you of all your treason and makes you a son or daughter, it's going to change the way you live. It has to. Matt's sermon last week was an uncommon people. When the people like us receive this kind of grace from God, it changes the way we live and makes us a very uncommon people, a people with new loves in their life, a people with new priorities, a people with new values. And this morning, in these verses, we're going to talk about uncommon relationships. You'll probably see that on the screen. Uncommon relationships. And because the gospel and this grace of God that has been given to us, once we receive it, it changed everything, including our relationships. And so why am I saying they're uncommon relationships? Is it because Christian relationships don't have any conflict whatsoever? That can't be true. Relationships have conflict because the people in those relationships are broken sinners. There's going to be conflict in the relationship. So what is unique, what is uncommon about our relationships then? Well, it's what we do with the conflict. In other words, this is how the world deals with relationships. David said an ugly thing to me, so I'm upset with David. That's about all he can do, right? With conflict is we finger point, right? And there's these names that we put on it called blame shifting, right? Blame shifting. Or sometimes blame sharing. I'm willing to say that I take 49% of this as long as she will take the other 51. I mean, blame shifting and blame sharing. That's how we deal with conflicts because it couldn't possibly be me. The main point of this message, and I think the main point of this text today, is this. God desires to transform your relationships by transforming you. That's how God wants to transform our relationships. It's not about the other person. We don't want to look at blame shifting, blame sharing, whatever. We want to look at you and we want to look at me. Because the Bible doesn't talk about other people and say, well, if you could really just get them on the same page with you, everything would be cool. So I want to talk about one quick assumption before we get to our first point. And the assumption is this. When I read the New Testament and I read this particular letter from Paul, there is this assumption that Christians live in a community such that they could really have conflict. Like, they could really get angry with each other. Like at Fellowship Raleigh, who are you angry with right now in the church? If there's nobody in the church that you could say, like, I'm feeling some anger towards this person, maybe your relationship not closing. And I remember looking at that text and seeing that assumption, I thought, oh my gosh, that's an indictment to me. Like, do I know people well enough in this church that I could be angry at somebody? And so John Wesley made this quote that I came across this week, and he said, the New Testament knows nothing of solitary religion. And that's true. It's a foreign idea. Paul assumes that we're in a real community with one another. But that was last week's message, so I'm not going to re-preach that one. So what we're talking about this morning is how God wants to transform our relationships by transforming you. And the first point is this. Make your mouth a means of grace. And you have this sermon outline, and happy to fill it in. We'll put it up here as well. But make your mouth a means of grace. Look at verse 29 with me. let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Is that my microphone? Okay, so the first point, make your mouth a means of grace. And we looked at verse 29 and it says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here's a big problem. When I talk about words, you start tuning me out, okay? Because if I were you, I would be tuning me out. Because we think that words are really insignificant, okay? I was at a counseling conference a few years ago where I heard a man named Paul Tripp speak. And I've heard him talk about this subject many times since then. And he made these statements to me that will always stick out in my mind. And this is what he says about words. He said, we don't take our words seriously because they live in these little, mundane, insignificant moments in our life. Our words, we put them out there, and they're gone. We forget about them. What we don't realize is that's where we live, in the mundane. Your life is not that interesting, and neither is mine. Nobody would write a book about us, right? If they wrote a book, no one would buy it. Our lives aren't that interesting. We live in the mundane, and this is what Paul Tripp says. It just shocked me. He says, so, if God doesn't rule our mundane, He doesn't rule us. That's powerful. If God doesn't rule your mundane, He doesn't rule you. So this is an important issue. Words make up the fabric of our lives. They just do. And one of the most profound ways that I am like God is this. I speak. The first words, think about this, the first words that are ever uttered in all creation were uttered by God. Remember that? Let there be light. And there was. That's the refrain. And God said, and it was so. God is the first speaker. I speak because God speaks, because I was created in His image. Proverbs 18:21 says this, life and death are in the power of the tongue. The tongue is not neutral. It's either producing life or it's producing death. And if you think about it in your own life, some of the greatest joys in your life and some of the greatest discouragements in your life have been associated with what other people said to you or about you. In many ways, I am who I am right now. I mean this because of the words that have been spoken to me. The text says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. What does this word corrupting mean? I tried to figure this out this week. I'm like, what does this word mean? And it's nowhere else found in Paul. Paul doesn't use it anywhere else. I could only find it in a couple other places. On the mouth of Jesus, who says, he uses it two times in a parable of the net. There's these fish that the fishermen get out of the net, and there's good fish and there's bad fish. And they keep the good fish and they throw away the bad fish. The word for the bad fish is this word, this corrupting word, this evil word, this diseased word. Another one is the story of the tree and its fruit. Remember how Jesus likes to talk like that, where he says that a good tree only brings forth good fruit? A diseased tree can't bring forth good fruit. A diseased tree brings forth bad fruit, diseased fruit. And that's the word here. And so the picture that this is giving me is Paul saying something much like, a lot of what we say is trash. A lot of what we say stinks like rotten fish. It stinks. And if it was like a piece of fruit and you bit into it, you would spit it back out. There's no way you'd swallow. What this corrupting talk does is it does demolition instead of restoration. Right? Because look what the rest of the verse here says. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. So this corrupt talk, it doesn't build up. It does demolition. Go to the next slide. So, few months ago, we were trying to move out of our building. And the stage was too big to get out the door. And so we had to do some demolition to the stage. So David sends me this text message with these two pictures and says, "Do you want to come demolish the stage?" And I thought to myself, absolutely I do. Because demolition is really fun. Especially if you're a guy in here, especially if you're a redneck guy. Demolition is really fun. We like to blow things up. We like to see things get destroyed really quickly. And the reason we like that is because it's fast, it's easy, and it's self-gratifying. Makes me feel good. And that's much the same reason why we use words that tear people down, that do demolition. It's because it's quick, it's easy, and it makes me feel really good. That's why I do it. You see, go to the next slide. The tough thing to do is construction. The tough thing to do is restoration. If I talk to Jared long enough, Jared would let me know that restoration takes a long time. It takes patience. It takes thoughtfulness. And not many of us really want anything to do with it. Most of us don't want to use our words like that, but that is what God is calling us to do. God is calling us to use our words to restore people, to build people. So what this text is saying is, let the words that come out of my mouth build up and give grace. And so I was thinking this past week, what about this word building up? What does this word building up mean? And I found out this is a really religious word. Webster thinks this is a religious word. This word Paul uses all the time. Everybody else doesn't really use it. Paul's just talking about building people up. And I saw there's this huge theme of building in the New Testament. It's this huge thing. And actually, Matt's sermon last week was just really cemented that in my mind as Jesus is talking to Peter. And he's like, "Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." So God is using Peter, this rock, to be the foundation of his church, this weenie guy. He really is a weenie. In the next verse, Jesus calls him Satan, right? You know, at the end of the story, if you read, he's denying Jesus to save face before a little schoolgirl. This is Peter, the rock, the foundation of the church. And later, Peter writes a letter to the church. And he says this. He says this. 1 Peter chapter 2. "You are living stones being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Isn't that interesting? Peter's like, "Okay, I'm the rock. Well, you guys are the stone. Okay, there's not a lot of difference between us. I'm the rock, you're the stones, you're being built up into this spiritual house." Go to the next slide. This is really interesting. We've already been through these verses, but I just want you to see this building and the role that you guys have in this building. And God gave apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Okay, stop there. Who does the ministry? The church, the members of the church do the ministry. Let's be real clear that what I'm doing right now is not ministry like Paul's talking about. It is ministry, but not like he's talking about it here. You guys do the ministry. And when I get off this stage, I'm going to do some ministry. But the ministry is what you do with each other when this service is over and you're talking, or you're in your small group during the week, or you're at work. Ministry is life on life with members of the church. Look what's part of ministry: speaking the truth in love. We are growing up in every way to Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grows so it builds itself up in love. So we are all a part of building this building the church up? And what are we building up to? Like, what's the aim? What's the end goal of what we're doing? It's Christ-likeness. In other words, I'm trying to help you look more like Jesus. That's what I'm trying to do. That's what my life is about. That's what my ministry is about, is making you look more like Jesus. Do you see that? And it's interesting, it says it builds itself up in love. It's crazy. There's this book by this guy I was talking about earlier, Paul Tripp. He writes this book, and I love the title of it. It's called this, Instruments in the Hands of the Redeemer. That's just a cool title. And so what you are in your life, you are an instrument that God is going to use for someone else's growth, to give grace. You are like a funnel for God's grace, or a channel, or a conduit. You are a means of grace. And God, that's how God wants you to use your mouth. In this book, he tells this story about Sam, who's a buddy of his. And Sam calls him up one day after work. And he's like, Paul, crazy thing happened to me. This guy I was talking to, he's like in a terrible place. He lost his job. His wife's left him. He doesn't know what to do. Can I bring him over to your house? And Paul says, what a blessing, man. That God must really love that guy to put him in your life. And he says, okay. Well, can I bring him over to your house? That's what I want to do. And he says, no, you can't bring him over to my house. He's like, I'll be happy to talk to you, Sam, about how to care for this guy, but you're going to do it because God's placed him in your life to do it. And many times you and I want to push somebody off on the paid professional and just let them handle it. But really what God wants to do sometimes is he wants to use you as an instrument in his hands to give grace to someone. There are people that God means to do good. There are people that believe in Jesus Christ, and God has always promised them that he's going to transform them into the image of Jesus Christ, and he's going to bring you alongside of them to help that happen. So I would encourage you to embrace that. Look at these last words, and we'll move along here shortly. It says, and it's easy to pass by, as fits the occasion. As fits the occasion. Or quite literally, as there is a need. If you have an NASB, that's what it says. As there is a need. Okay? So in other words, what my life is about, what my ministry is about, is I'm just looking for needs. Like, is there a graceless person over here that I can give grace to? Is there a need that I can meet? I can remember one of the first times that I ever got a chance to preach was for a sunrise service. Isn't that a great opportunity to come to the church before 6 a.m. and to preach to a bunch of tired people? But I did it, and I was really nervous about it. And I prayed the night before on my face. I'm just concerned about it. I'm not much of a preacher, but I got to preach tomorrow morning at the crack of dawn. And I can remember doing it and feeling like God really helped me with it. And sitting in the morning service like this one and having the preacher from the pulpit in the middle of his message say, y'all should have been at sunrise service. Dan really brought the word in a faithful way. And he looked over to me and he said, good job, Dan. And, dude, that was huge for me. That was huge for me to hear that from him. Did he say that because he was really impressed? He was just really impressed that morning. I had just done a super duper job. And he was just overflowing. He had to say something about it. I don't think so. I think what he did was he saw an opportunity for grace, and he took the opportunity. And that's just one example of how we give grace with our words, is encouragement. We need some encouragement. Encourage your leaders. Matt's not here, so I can say this. Encourage Matt. I could say that if he was here. But encourage Matt. He really needs it. Leadership is lonely. People need encouragement. So make your mouth a means of grace. Point number two, guard your heart from grieving God. Guard your heart from grieving God. Look at verse 30 and 31. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. It's been said from this stage many times, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus said this over and over. You can go to the next slide. He says, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. It starts from the heart. Look at Paul's progression in your Bible there in verse 31. We'll come back to 30. Notice where he goes, bitterness, let all bitterness. And then he goes, anger, wrath, clamor, slander. It starts with bitterness. That's where it starts. It starts with bitterness in the heart. And then you know what we do? We're bitter in our heart, and then it makes its way out in our words, and we use our words as weapons against people to hurt them in the way that we've been hurt. Anytime you get angry or find yourself speaking destructive words about someone, you'll find that the root of that tree is bitterness. And so, why do we get bitter? Why do we get bitter? Is it warm in here to you guys, or is it just me? Is it warm? Yes? Okay, maybe not. Why do we get bitter? Bitterness happens when somebody wrongs us. Bitterness happens when somebody wrongs us, or we think somebody wrongs us. A bitter person, in all honesty, says things like this. They abused me. They disrespected me. They cheated on me. They lied to me. They embarrass me. They never appreciate anything that I do for them. You see, there's a spectrum of bitterness. And you've got to see this if we're going to talk about bitterness. There's some bitterness in our life that is because somebody actually legitimately sinned against us in a real way. I would imagine in this group there are some people that would say, yes, I have been abused. Physically, sexually, verbally, I've been abused. I have been cheated. My spouse was unfaithful to me. There are real sins that people do against us. But often, that is not our reason for bitterness. Oftentimes, it's pretty petty. If you ask, you need to ask yourself next time you get angry this. We learned this in our Porter Brook material last week. Next time you're angry, you should ask yourself, why am I angry? Just take a moment. Why am I angry right now? And ask yourself, what do I want? Why am I angry? What do I want? And you'll find yourself saying things. Things will come out of your mouth that you're like, oh, wow, that's really petty. You'll find yourself saying things like, they didn't appreciate me in the way that I thought I should be appreciated in this moment. Or, everybody's not worshiping at the idol of Dan today, and I'm upset about it. Okay, maybe you won't say it like that, but that's the flavor of it. That's what you mean. And so how do you know if you're bitter? The two things I've already mentioned that Paul mentions are, who are you angry at? And who are you speaking ugly words about? Two ways to know if you're bitter. There's also a few others. You can go to the next slide. Do you replay negative experiences or past events done to you? Do you find yourself winning imaginary arguments in your mind with that person? Now, I've never done that. Why aren't there all these ones? That must be my mistake. The last one. Do you avoid a certain person because you get angry or annoyed in their presence? If the answer is yes, then you're bitter. And actually, a few weeks ago when I started doing this sermon, I really didn't think I was bitter, to be honest with you. And as I started looking at it more and more and thinking more about it, I was definitely people I found that I was bitter against. And I had to have some conversations. Most of us experience this. And what's really strange about this, if you make a list of these people, who these people are, you're going to find that most of these people are closest to you. Right? Most of these people are the closest people to you. And why is that? I was having a conversation with one of you guys this week about why this is. It's the weirdest thing in the world. Why the person closest to us can set us off like that, like no one else can. And I was reading this book this past week, Death by Love, by Mark Driscoll and Gary Beshears. And I would love to give this to you after the service, by the way, if you would want it. It has a chapter in there about anger and bitterness. And it was probably the most helpful thing besides the scriptures that I read this past week. And I just want to tell you about some of what it said. He said, bitterness is often unrelated to the magnitude of the sin, but instead correlated to the emotional proximity of the offender. I know that doesn't make much sense, but this is what he's saying. If a stranger sins against me in a big way, I'm unlikely to get angry. But if a beloved family member or a friend sins against me in any little way, I'm very likely to be bitter and angry because I've opened my heart to that person. Because I have high expectations of that relationship. Here's the thing. Here's why we get angry at the people that are closest to us. Why we get bitter. Is because their sin against us rises to the level of betrayal. That's why we get angry. Because we see it as them betraying us. If we're honest, what we're really saying is, you're supposed to be my dad. You're not supposed to talk to me like that. You're supposed to be my wife or my husband, but you're always busy. You're never around and you never have any time for me. You're supposed to be my pastor, but I don't feel like you really are doing things for my good. It's the people closest to us because their sin against us rises to the level of betrayal. So you see how this is working. You got to see the anatomy of this thing. It starts with bitterness in our heart, and it moves to anger, then to big anger, wrath, and it comes out in our words. It just flies out of our mouth. And God is saying in this passage, you've got to sever the root of anger. You've got to sever. You got to get your hatchet out. You got to get your full size axe. You got to get your chainsaw, you got to gas it up, and you got to saw that puppy off. You got to get rid of the anger in your life. And the point here is guard your heart from grieving God, because ultimately what this does, this bitterness that we allow to rule in our lives, what it does, it grieves God. You say why? Well, let's look back at the verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul's mentioned this in chapter 1 and verse 13. He said that the Holy Spirit is our seal. I forgot my seal today. I had this book seal, and I meant for it to be right here so I could seal a page and you could see it. But I've got this book seal, and I have a seal page in my book. It's really corny and silly. But anyway, it says, this book is mine. This is my book. That's what it says. It used to be that a king or somebody that had authority would send a letter, and he would seal the letter, and he would say, this letter is my letter. This is the real deal. This really came from me. You can trust it. And God seals us with His Holy Spirit to say much the same thing. This is mine. Amen. That's who you are. You are mine. You are the real deal. You are the authentic article. You are mine. And it says later in Ephesians, it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. God wants to control you. He wants to control your life. He wants to change your life. He wants to show you what life is really meant to be like. instead of just leaving it up to our pea-sized brains to figure out what might be best for us. And many times we grieve Him because instead of letting the Holy Spirit rule, we allow bitterness, wrath. And you say, well, isn't that saying a little too much? Like you're saying you're letting bitterness rule? I don't think so. Because bitterness actually changes you. It makes you say things that you would never say. It changes your body, making you angry, maybe affecting your health. It changes you. It rules you. And God doesn't want that to happen. You've got to realize that the Holy Spirit is God. And you have to realize the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay? We're not speaking of some kind of spiritual force. Some kind of weird spiritual force that God kind of sends your way to teach you things. What we're talking about is not like, it's not just like the seal of my book. It's a seal of God's very presence in your life. Our God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All very much God. All very much the essence and nature of God, but three distinct persons. And the Holy Spirit is a person, and He resides in you. And when you are filled with bitterness, you grieve Him. You grieve the Holy Spirit. Here's another thing that what we do when we retain this type of bitterness, this is another way that it grieves the Holy Spirit. Look what the words say. It says, we've been sealed for the day of redemption. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He sealed us for the day of redemption. That's where He's taking us. He's redeeming us through our lives so that one day we might be free from the presence of sin. I mean, He's changing us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing. And when we blame other people, when we just blame other people with our words and our behavior, what we're essentially telling God is this: I don't need a Savior. I don't need to be rescued. There is nothing in me that really needs to be redeemed at all. I'm quite fine how I am. Thank you very much. And that's a lie. There's nothing further from the truth than that. We are all in need of rescue. We are all in need of change. Even when we are helping other people, we are broken people ourselves. We are people in need of change, helping other people in need of change. That's who we are. Point number three is this. Grant forgiveness in Jesus' name. Ultimately, this is the cure for bitterness. Just to realize that you have bitterness is not nearly enough. It's important. It's just not enough. It just tells you where to point the finger. You must learn how to forgive. And ultimately, the only way that we can give grace to other people is because we have first received grace ourselves. That's the only way we can do it. Read with me, if you will. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 says this: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, what ultimately we're being called to do is to look back at God's forgiveness and be like Him. Matt's probably going to preach next week on Ephesians chapter 5, which you can look over there if you want. Therefore, be imitators of God. That's what we're being called to be. If you want to know what one of the primary functions of the church is to display the character of God to the world. Okay? That's what it does. That's what it exists. We're supposed to imitate God in His forgiveness. And if you'll go to the next slide. In imitating God, here's some observations about forgiveness. Observations from God. Forgiveness is not forgetting. God never forgets anything. He knows all things. Forgiveness is not excusing the wrong done by other people. It doesn't sweep it under the rug. It doesn't say, well, you had good intentions, so... It doesn't minimize. Forgiveness is a decision to live with the painful consequences of another person's sin. Forgiveness is a decision to cancel the debt refuse to seek revenge and to pursue reconciliation. That's what forgiveness is, in light of God. Not some arbitrary definition, in light of God. But ultimately, what we need is more than a definition. It's a good definition, good observations. It's good. More, what you need is more than a definition. You need to see and experience God's forgiveness. You need to see it and you need to experience it. Have you ever had something that happened in your life that was so shocking when you saw it that it changed your day? Or maybe it changed your week? Or maybe it changed your month or your entire life? Have you ever had anything like that happen? I imagine you would say yes. Me and Jeremy are eating Tuesday night, Carolina Cafe, and just having a regular conversation. Not many people in there. Everything's just kind of quiet and low-key. And all of a sudden, the lady in the table next to us drops to the floor, unconscious. We're scrambling. We get up, trying to see like what's going on. Other people are doing the same thing. We see this lady laying there. She looks like she's kind of twitching. There's this lady to the side of us, and she's yelling, "She's having a seizure!" And so we're like pushing the chairs away to make some room. And I'm calling 911 and talking to the dispatcher. And like as soon as I get on the phone and I'm telling them where we are, I see that her lips are starting to turn blue. She's not breathing. She's probably not having a seizure. And so I'm like, her lips are turning blue. And I look up and I see Jeremy and two other ladies picking this lady up, giving her the Heimlich maneuver. They lay her back to the ground. They think she's breathing again. She's coming to very gradually, very slowly. Broken speech. Probably has not had oxygen on her brain for a little while. And me and Jeremy go sit back down as EMS is coming in to care for her. And we don't know what to say. Like, we don't know where to pick up on the conversation we were having because it was such a shocking thing that we just witnessed that we weren't expecting to see. And we were walking out of the restaurant later and we were talking to one another and I said, "Jeremy, I don't think we're going to forget about this very quickly." And I said, "No, I don't think so." And he said, "You know, people will walk into this restaurant after us and they'll just come in and they'll get their food and sit down as if a woman didn't just about die before our eyes. They won't even know what happened." And here's why I mention that. Is because sometimes we go throughout our lives and we go about with our anger in our hearts and the bitterness in our hearts. And we don't even realize that the King of the universe became a man. He died. He was executed as a criminal for our sake. And He forgave us. We go about our day and we don't even think about that. The most shocking thing in the universe doesn't even cross our mind, doesn't even change our life. Here's the story. The story is that the King of the universe became a man to take up our fallen humanity and to redeem it. Amen. He was born of a virgin in the most humble of circumstances. He grew up in an obscure town, much like Garner, North Carolina, before American Idol. He spoke with authority. This is what he did. He spoke with authority. He loved people. He loved his Father God. He healed the sick. He ate with sinners. He preached good news. He welcomed the outcast of society. He rebuked religious people. He chose for himself 12 lowly, broken men. And he taught them things. He told them, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many." He told them that if they wanted to be the greatest, then they would have to be the servant of all. You see, Jesus didn't come like any other king, demanding authority and lording over his subjects, his followers. He came dying for them. He's the only king who came to die so that he might create a people for himself. He didn't come to rule a people. So, how was he received? John says this in his gospel. He says that he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, but they rejected him. They rejected God. His own family said, he's out of his mind. He's a crazy dude. Don't listen to him. The religious leaders who were so at awe at one time in his preaching decided to conspire against him to kill him because they were jealous of his influence. In the hour of his greatest need, his disciples, these people that he had brought around him, his greatest friends on earth, they left him. They fled. Peter, this one who he said he was going to build the church on this guy, to make him and the other apostles this foundation for the church, this guy, for the sake of saving face before a servant girl, denied him and said, I don't know that guy. He was unfairly tried. He was executed as a criminal by the Romans, even though Pontius Pilate himself knew that he had done nothing wrong. The king of all creation was mocked. He was beaten. Instead of a golden crown, there was a crown of thorns placed on his head. He was stripped naked. He was put on display for all to see, like the most vile criminal in the world. God has a reason to be angry. He has a reason to be bitter. Jesus had a reason that when he was on that cross to cry out and say, this is not right. He says to Peter when he picks up a sword to stop the people that are taking him away, he said to them, could I not at this time call 10 legions of angels to come wipe the earth out of existence? I could do that. I don't need your help and your little sword. But he doesn't. He goes to the cross, and as Isaiah says, like a sheep that is led to the slaughter, and like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He did not retaliate. He did not use his words as weapons against these people who had really committed treason against him, who had betrayed him. He didn't do that. Rather, he hangs on the cross, and of the few words that he can say as he is dying, he says this, Father, forgive them. That's what he said. Father, forgive them. In his last moments, instead of speaking words to tear everyone down, honestly, he'd probably speak some things that are true. He intercedes for people before God on their behalf and says, God, forgive them. That's forgiveness. That is the forgiveness of God. And if you miss the word at the end of the sentence in verse 32, you're going to miss what I just said. It says, as God in Christ forgave you. You're going to miss that whole story if you don't see yourself at the base of the cross holding a hammer and nails or yelling from the crowd, mocking him. Because that is what our life has been about. Let's just say it how it is. From birth, we have been trying to cast God down from the throne, to take his throne, to make everybody bow to our inferior glory. We have belittled God. We have said to God and to other people by what we esteem and promote that God is not worthy of worship. He's not worthy of honor. Don't listen to him. Don't trust him. Trust yourself. See, the problem, our biggest problem with forgiveness is that we're really keen. We're really keen on other people's sins. We can make lists. How other people have wronged us, but we are oblivious to the great sin that we bring before God. And until you see it, until you see yourself there like Peter, denying your Lord and your God, and hearing from his lips, God, forgive them, you won't be a forgiving person. You've got to be shocked by that. You have to be. He doesn't simply live with the painful consequences of others' sin. He takes them upon himself. That's what he does. He cancels the debt. He rises again, and he comes and speaks words to build up people. That's how Jesus Christ did. He comes back and he commissions them. He makes them his disciples. He comes back and eats with them, has fellowship with them, is reunited with them. And that's what God is calling us to. Just as God in Christ forgave you. Do you know how much the Father loves the Son? Do you know how much the Father loves the Son? In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to his Father and he says, Father, I want those who you've given me to know the love with which you have loved me before the foundation of the earth. There's this love that the Father has had with the Son before there was ever you or me or anything here or any sin or any wrongdoing, any injustice. There's this love that the Father has with the Son that is eternal. And what you have to be shocked with is the depth of the Father's love for us. We're going to sing it in a second. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. Be shocked by the forgiveness of God. And forgive other people. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for what you have done for us, that you would give your only Son for us. Not because you saw in us something that was worthy, not because you knew one day that we would get to a point where we'd be really good people. But while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And God, I don't have the ability today to stand on the stage and to speak to these people and make them feel that truth. So that I just ask that you would come and that you would impress this on our hearts and that you would change us into the kind of people that forgive as we've been forgiven. I ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.